Well, when I was a kid, we called my grandfather on my mom's side Papa. And Papa was a Gideon. He's one of those people that would go around handing out Bibles. If you've ever been to a hotel, less so now, but in the past, you'd always find a Gideon Bible in the hotel in the dresser drawer. And that was one of his things that he did. He loved giving out Bibles. Growing up, I always heard stories about how Papa used to take the TTC to work every day, and he'd leave with his pockets stuffed with Gideon's New Testaments. And he'd come home every day with empty pockets. He would talk to people on the bus and the subway, apparently, and he'd tell them about Jesus. He'd give them Bibles, and the way he would do it was incredible. He wasn't shy about it. He would sit down next to somebody on purpose, read his Bible, and just get in their space so that they couldn't help but notice, oh, you interested in the Bible? And then start telling them about Jesus, just like shameless. What motivates someone to be so bold like that? Now, I'm sure part of it was his personality. Some people are just really good at striking up conversations with people. But it wasn't just a personality thing. There was more to it than that. My grandfather, Papa, he loved to tell the story about Jesus. It was the most important thing in his life. At his funeral when I was 10 years old, we sang his favorite hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. And I'm going to quote this song a bunch in this sermon, and if I had been on the ball this week, we would have sang at the end, but I didn't tell the worship team to do that, and so we didn't, and so that's not their fault, it's my fault. Just in case you're wondering, that's not going to happen. But here's some of the lyrics to I Love to Tell the Story. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Singing that song at my grandfather's funeral, it's stuck with me. From time to time, I still think about the words of that song and how they played out in my papa's life and how I want them to play out in my life and in my kids' lives and in your lives too. The words that I just read from that hymn, do they resonate in your heart at all? Do you love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love? Now, I want to clarify something at this point. This is not a sermon about evangelism, right? About sharing the gospel. That's important, and we need to do that. This sermon is about being excited about Jesus and the story of what he's done for us. Is that excitement there in your heart? If you're a Christian, are you excited about Jesus? Now, again, this can be a personality thing. Some of us are naturally passionate. I am not like that. You know, I can tell what Becky is feeling when I walk into the room. If she's happy, the sun is shining, and if she's not, the temperature lowers in the room, right? From day one of marriage, I had no problem with that. 10 years in, Becky still struggles to figure out what's going on my deadpan face, right? God makes us different, and that's okay. I hope when you hear me say that we need to be excited about Jesus, you're not hearing a surface-level, outward, emotional kind of excitement. But is there anything in your heart and soul that finds hope and joy and peace because of Jesus? Is there anything in your heart that sings when you remember who he is and what he's done for you? Right? Christianity is not just about what you know, though that part's essential, but it's also about who you love. That's why the song says, I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. That's the knowing part. But then it goes on, it satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. Does Jesus fulfill the deepest desires of your heart? Maybe you don't even notice those desires often, but then you stop and you remember who Jesus is and what he's done, and you find a satisfaction that you forgot you knew, that you forgot you needed. An itch in your soul that you haven't been able to reach in any other way just gets scratched by this message of Jesus and his gospel. If that's not there at all, something's wrong. And our passage today is going to tell us what it is that's wrong. It's a long passage, and I want to cut to the chase and go right to the end. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 tells us exactly what's gone wrong if that's going on with you. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says this, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, this verse is at the end of the passage we're looking at today, and there's a therefore at the beginning of it, right? We must pay most careful attention, therefore, which means the reason for what it's saying came before it. All the things that we're going to talk about in chapter 1 are there, and they're the reason for this therefore. Therefore, because of them, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard so we do not drift away. That phrase, pay the most careful attention, in Greek, the phrase is a metaphor for sailing. It literally means to hold against. It's a picture of trying to bring a boat on course when the winds and currents are against it. Now, I've never been much of a boater, but I know that piloting a boat is not like driving a car. If I am in my car and I point my car in a direction and I press on the gas, it goes in that direction. If I stop my car and turn it off, as long as I put the e-brake on and everything, it's going to stay where it is, right? Because the ground doesn't move. The ground stays solid. But a boat doesn't do that because it's floating in water. And you can point your boat in a direction, but if the wind's blowing that way, you're not going to go in that direction. And if you stop your boat, you're not going to stay where you are. It's going to drift. And so when you're boating, you need to know what's going on with the currents and the winds and hold the boat against those things so you can stay on course and not drift. And so this passage is using that metaphor to say, with our hearts and minds, if we don't hold our minds and our hearts against the winds of thought and desire that are blowing around in there, the currents of our society that are pushing us in other directions, we will drift off course and we will end up where we do not want to be. And so this passage in Hebrews is calling us to lean into the truth of who Jesus is, to hold on to it, to pay attention to it, against everything that would distract us and push us away. So our big idea, that the main point of this sermon and this passage is this: hold on to Jesus, because he's the greatest. And if you don't, you'll drift. Hold on to Jesus because he's the greatest. If you don't, you'll drift. And everything that comes before chapter 2 is going to tell us exactly what do we need to hold on to. What particularly are we holding on to about him? So we're going to see three truths to hold on to, and then there's that application at the end of paying attention so we don't drift. The first aspect of Jesus, the first truth we need to hold on to, is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Last week, we dove into the first four verses of Hebrews 1, and we unpacked this beautiful and dense passage that spoke to us of some of the most amazing truths about who Jesus is. What's going on in Hebrews is that the rest of chapter 1 is a list of seven quotations from the Old Testament giving kind of backup, background, proof of what was said in the first four verses. The main point of those four verses that we looked at last week is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. If you were here last week, you may remember that. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews starts off by comparing Jesus with the prophets from the Old Testament. He says, in the past, God spoke to us through his prophets in many ways and at various times, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. It's so much better. Jesus is a much greater revelation than all the things God said through his prophets. And he concludes the section of those four verses by saying, and also Jesus is greater than the angels. Because God also spoke through his angels. He gave revelation of himself through messengers, angels. And though having God revealed to you through an angel would have been a spectacular thing to see and witness, Hebrews is saying, but Jesus is so much greater than anything that an angel could tell you. So our passage is continuing in that theme, and he's comparing Jesus particularly to the angels, showing how much greater Jesus is. So in verse 5, where we're starting today, we read, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Now this is the first of the seven Old Testament quotations, and if it sounds familiar, it may be because you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 2, right? This is a quote from that psalm. It's just as a brief refresher. We talked about how Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. That is, it's a song about God's relationship with the human king of his people, of Israel, and how he promised to give this human king the whole world as his kingdom. God says, I'm going to give this to you. No one can take it away. No one can rebel against you. And the relationship between this chosen king of God and the relationship between him and God is so close that God metaphorically and symbolically identifies this king as his son. That metaphor goes back to the story of King David in 2 Samuel 7, where God made a covenant promise with David and said, your descendants will reign forever. And then he says, in the context of that relationship, I will be his father and he will be my son, which is, by the way, the second quote in Hebrews 1, verse 5 at the end. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. When we looked at Psalm 2 together 2 weeks ago, we saw that this promise of the descendant of David who would rule forever, that promise was fulfilled by Jesus. He is the one who was born to become the Messiah, the chosen, long-awaited king. All the great stories about waiting for the king to come, Lord of the Rings with Aragorn and King Arthur, and waiting for the king who is the true king to come and save the world, they're all echoes of the story of Jesus. He was the one that was waited for. We sang about that this morning. But here's the thing, in Jesus, the promise about being God's son's not a metaphor, not just a metaphor. Right? The metaphor was a symbol in the human kings that pointed to a deeper reality in Jesus, that Jesus really is God's son. Now, we've been talking about this every week for the past several weeks because it's so important to the message of Hebrews and just to who we are as Christians. Jesus really is God's son. Before he was ever born as a human, he was and always has been God the Son. He was equal with the Father in every way. And we talked about in the past few weeks about how the Bible describes this relationship or this relation between the Father and the Son as the Father begetting the Son, right? We read the Nicene Creed together last week that talked about how Jesus is the begotten Son of the Father. And that word beget is an old word that we don't really use anymore that just literally means to father, right? The Father begets the Son. And if you are familiar with John 3:16, the King James Version, you remember that word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But it's also here. If you were to read the older versions of Hebrews and Psalms, you would read that quote, you are my son, today I have become your father, is literally, today I have begotten you. Jesus being the begotten Son of God means that the Father eternally shares his one God life, divine life, with the Son. That life's not divided. There's not two gods. They're one God. And the life of God, the being of God, is shared from the Father to the Son without division. Right? And we saw Hebrews 1:3 last week describe that relation of begottenness, begetting, in another way, in other illustrations in verse 3, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's like rays going out from the sun. He's light from light. He's one thing, as the same thing as the Father. But he's also like a coin that's been stamped to look exactly the same as the mold it came from. He goes out from the Father. He shares his life from the Father. He's exactly the same as the Father, but he's not a different God. He's the Son of the Father. When I was a kid, I used to go to a Bible camp in upstate New York where I lived. It was called Lamoka Lake Bible Camp. Nothing to do with coffee. That was just the name of the lake it was on. And at this camp, there was this water fountain on the nurse's station on the side. You can go get water. And one year when I was there, I was like 14. It was awesome. Someone messed up the water pressure on this water fountain, and you turn it on, it shot like 6 feet. So my friends and I would take turns like trying to catch it. But if you ever went up to just like drink out of it, you would just get drenched, and like your nasal cavities would all, sinuses would all be cleared out. It was like a lot of water, right? Whenever we try to talk about the Trinity, the relations of the Father and the Son, it feels like drinking out of a fire hose or out of a water fountain like that, right? It's too much, it's heavy, it's confusing. But at the very least, understand that, we talk about Jesus being the Son of God all the time. If you grew up in church, that's not a surprise to you. But understand that Jesus is bigger than you. If you're not impressed with the message that Jesus is the Son of God, just spend a little bit of time trying to ponder it again and let that fire hose hit you in the face and remember, oh yeah, this is really impressive. This is really deep, heavy truth. It stretches your brain to ponder. It's good. It's good to have our brains stretched. Jesus is so much greater than we can understand. No angels are ever called God's son like he is. In fact, the author of Hebrews goes on in verse 6 to give his third quote from the Old Testament and say that when Jesus is brought into the world as a baby, the angels worshiped him, right? You see that in verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The divine Son of God came into the world to be the messianic Son of God, right? To be this king. And he was praised by the angels for it. So hold on to the fact that Jesus is God's son. He's the Son of God. The second truth about Jesus that we need to hold on to is that Jesus is eternal. He's forever. Jesus is eternal. The fourth quote out of seven comes in verse 7. It says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. It's a quote from Psalm 104 in the Old Testament, which we looked at about a month ago. The Psalm 104 is a psalm praising God for creating all things in the world, including angels. The verse says, God makes his angels spirits. Angels are created by God. That quote about angels is then contrasted with the next two quotes. Verse 7 says, so we saw, in speaking of angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. And then it says in verse 8, but about the Son, he says, so there's a contrast, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So what does God say about the Son? The author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 45, which is a psalm written for royal weddings. We looked at it together back in July. We spent the summer getting ready for this by looking at these psalms. In the psalm, the king is the groom. It's talking about his wedding. He's waiting for his bride to come, and it's like a good wedding speech. It praises the groom. But while the kings from David's family were always called the sons of God, that was a metaphor that was regularly applied to them, this psalm takes it a step further. It's very strange. Metaphorically calls this king, this royal groom, it calls him God, right? About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. Now, if you go back and you read Psalm 45 in context, you'll see that it's true. That's not talking to, you know, praising God. That's talking to the king in the psalm. In fact, if you look at the verses again, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And then if you go down to the middle of verse 9, he talks to the king for a little bit and says, therefore, God, your God, still talking to the king, has set you above your companions. So, king, your throne, O God, and now God, your God, right? So there's the king's God is going to do something for you. We know that the kings in David's family were symbolically pointing forward to Jesus. He was the Messiah who is actually God. And Hebrews is saying, yeah, this psalm, this whole psalm is about Jesus. He is the king who is God. He's the king whose throne will last forever. Unlike the angels that God made, they began to exist at some point because God made them. Jesus, who is God, is eternal. His throne will last forever. Now, I've been a pastor at Forward for 16 years. It's not quite forever, but it kind of feels like it sometimes. And not in a bad way. Don't misunderstand me. But when I think about my life 17, 18, 19, 20 years ago, it feels like a different life for me. In those 16 years, this has become my home. And in those 16 years, I've changed a lot from the 22-year-old youth pastor that I was when I first started. Gone from being a different role, from being youth pastor to teaching pastor. I've grown up a lot. I'm married now. I have 3 daughters. My body has aged. And I hope that overall, I'm a better pastor than I was 16 years ago. But I know that if the Lord should bless me and allow me to stay here indefinitely, I'd love to be, have my funeral at this church, there will come a time when I will be too old and I won't be able to do the job in the same way and I will be not as good at it anymore because that's what age does to you. Now, being a pastor is not the same thing as being a king. That's not the analogy I'm trying to make. But this says that Jesus is the king forever. Does he get better at his job over time? Will he get worse eventually? Now, that's not as simple of an answer as you might think it's going to be, because the book of Hebrews is going to say lots of things that help us to remember that when Jesus became a human, he really was a human, right? It's not a facade. He wasn't pretending to be a human. And we're going to start to see some of this next week. that as a human, Jesus went through change. He learned. He experienced things that made him able to do his job as our Messiah properly. He experienced temptation as a human. He grew older. He grew wiser. And then he died. And he rose again. But though he went through those changes as a human, he was still also God. And as God, he does not change. How do those things work together? I don't know. But that's where the sixth quote from the Old Testament comes in. This is verse 10 of Hebrews 1, still contrasting Jesus with the angels that were created. And he reads, he also says, quote, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Again, that's a quote from Psalm 102, which Pastor Aaron preached for us back in the summer. It describes the Lord God as the creator of the world. And Hebrews is saying, yeah, that's Jesus. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is that Lord, right? That's the declaration of Christians all throughout time, that Jesus is Lord. He created the world. And we saw that last week again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and it says that the Father created through his Son, and he holds the world together by the power of his word. But this quote from the Psalms is saying, not only did Jesus create the world, but that world will not last forever. A few years ago, my parents helped Becky and I to build a fence around our backyard, and part of the ground that we wanted to build a fence on, you know, had some concrete and some asphalt in it that we had to remove. So we got one of those big, like, gas-powered saws and cut some things up. And this is silly, but I walked on that ground for a long time. And, you know, it's the ground. And then all of a sudden, you're pulling up big chunks of it, and it's not the ground anymore. And I found that a little bit unsettling. Like, my world is not as solid all the way down as it seems to be. It's a lot more temporary than it looks. And this quote in Psalm 102 is speaking of the earth and the sky in the same way. It says they're going to wear out like an old pair of jeans. I wish jeans didn't do that. I hate shopping for clothes, but they do. And the world's going to do it too. The world will wear out. It's not forever, but Jesus is forever. He's not only eternal, but halfway through verse 12, we read that he remains the same. He doesn't change. As the Lord God, our almighty creator, and as the king reigning forever, he does not change. He doesn't get better at his job. He will not get worse at his job. That's who Jesus is. He's God the Son. And he's eternal, which doesn't mean that he's just like really old, right? He's aged and he's going to keep aging. He's like an ancient human or even like the heavens and the earth. All things that are created, they change. Even just getting older is a kind of change. But Jesus is uncreated and beyond time. He doesn't age. He's not bound by time. And he's constant. Later on, Hebrews is going to say he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So hold on to Jesus, the Son of God. Hold on to Jesus, who is eternal and unchanging. The third truth that we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is exalted. We need to hold on to that. Jesus is exalted. What does exalted mean? Exalted means that he's been raised up to a high or powerful position. He's been promoted. But wait, Jesus is God the Son. He's equal with his Father. He's the creator of all things. He's eternal. What higher position could we raise him to than that? Well, again, as God, there's no higher position that he could have. He has the highest position of God. But though Jesus is the Almighty God and equal with his Father in every way and eternal and sovereign and the creator and not dependent on anyone or anything else, though all of that is true, Jesus also humbled himself to become a human. Without losing any of what it means to be God, he took on a second nature, a human nature, and he made himself nothing, Philippians 2 tells us. The divine Son was born as a human to become that messianic Son that we've talked about. The unchanging, eternal creator God became part of his creation and took on changeableness. He grew older. He died. And because of all this, his Father exalted him, right? We know the story that Jesus didn't just die, but he also rose back to life again. And not only did he not just rise back to life again, we sometimes forget to talk about this, but after he rose again, he was taken up into heaven And in his resurrected human body, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. What's he doing there? Well, that brings us to the seventh and final Old Testament quotation in this passage. In verse 13, we read, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" That's a quotation from Psalm 110, which we looked at together back on Easter Sunday. It's another psalm about the king and David's family, which is ultimately really about Jesus. The Father tells Jesus to sit with him in the throne room of heaven while he deals with all of those who are Jesus' enemies, those who want to overthrow his reign in their lives, who want to live life their own way. Once God deals with them in his timing, Jesus will return to make the earth new and will reign with undisputed authority forever. So the psalmist asks, did God do that for any of the angels? Did he exalt any of them like that? And of course the answer is no. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? No, listen, Jesus humbled himself to serve us and was exalted and lifted high in his humanity. But angels don't need to humble themselves to serve us. That's who God created them to be servants and ministers. Angels are glorious, and they get to be closer to God than we do right now. But God sends them to serve those of us who love Jesus and will inherit salvation as a result. So that's who Jesus is. That's what we need to hold on to. He is the eternal, unchanging Son of God who humbled himself and was exalted to the highest place for it. He sits as a human at the right hand of God, and he reigns forever. When we talk about the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his love, this is a story we're talking about. It's not cutesy or simple. It's deep and incredible and glorious. So what do we do? Well, not only do we have to hold on to Jesus, we need to do it so we remember that if we don't, we'll drift. Hold on to Jesus so that we don't drift. That's the point that being made, the warning at the beginning of chapter 2. We're back where we started. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard," all that story about Jesus, "so that we don't drift away." But listen to what it says next, verse 2. "For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" Right? These seven quotations that we just walked through, seven quotes from the Old Testament, they were there to prove that Jesus is the greatest. Specifically, he's greater than the angels, and that he reveals the God greater than these angels ever could have. But even though Jesus is the greatest, that doesn't mean that what the angels brought wasn't important. These verses in chapter 2 are saying, listen, God's people in the Old Testament, they had to obey those rules. And many of them still continue on for us today, that they're binding. And there's punishment if you don't obey this revelation that God gave through his angels. And if that was true of the revelation that God gave through the angels, how much more so is it true if we ignore what Jesus has done? How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Right? This salvation is the old story of Jesus and his love. The story that the divine Son of God became a human so that he could be the messianic Son of God, the king that we were waiting for, that we needed. Do you know why he did that? He did it so he could extend the promise of being sons and daughters of God to us. You know that promise that God made David about his descendants? He will be a son to me and I will be a father to him. It's quoted in Hebrews 1 to prove that it's about Jesus. It's also quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:18 for us as a motivation to live holy lives, because that's our identity. Jesus became the human messianic son so that we too can become children of God. We can be his sons and daughters. You know, we're going to see next week in the rest of Hebrews 2 that Jesus is not afraid to call us brothers and sisters and bring us to God. The way that he does that brings us into God's family, becomes our brother, is again, it's this story that the eternal, unchanging creator entered his creation as one of us. The Son of God became our older brother, and the eternal one died. He did this to break the power of death and sin over us because we've rebelled against God. He took the punishment for our sin, and he completely dealt with it on the cross. He was a sacrifice for us. He paid it all and rose back to life. He finished the work, so there's nothing more to do. And now we can come to God through faith in Jesus and be completely forgiven and have a clean conscience. How amazing is that? We can have a clean conscience before God because of what Jesus has done. The old, old story of Jesus and his love is that the one who is above all things humbled himself and became a servant so that we could be saved. And that he now reigns as the exalted human king in heaven, and one day he will come back. You need to hear me on this. He will come back to judge sin and to make all things new. It'll be a really good day for those who love him and a really bad day for those who don't. The day of judgment for sin is coming, and if you neglect so great a salvation, you will not escape. That's what this passage is telling us. You will be one of the enemies under the feet of Jesus. And if this seems too crazy to be true, Hebrews reminds us of the nature of this story. This is history. Christianity is the only religion that it's not just a philosophy, it's not just a message that came from a prophet, it's not just my advice on how to live a good life, it's news, right? That God came down and entered human history and did something. And if that news isn't true, then the whole thing falls apart. The Bible admits that much. But Hebrews tells us, here's why it's trustworthy. In verse 3, second half of verse 3, it says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, so Jesus came and told us about it, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. There were eyewitness and ear witness accounts of it. And God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The New Testament is a historical document written by eyewitnesses who heard Jesus and saw him and told it to the next generation. And there were proofs of this teaching as God sent his Spirit and people performed miracles that authenticated the story of Jesus. Now, you may not believe any of that. But if you actually take a moment to doubt your belief and look into the evidence, honestly, the evidence points to the historical accuracy of what is written in the New Testament. There's no other book like the New Testament in the history of humanity that has so much attestation of being real and right and not having changed over time. People make up these things, oh yeah, it's changed, it's been affected. It's just not true if you look at the evidence. I don't have time to get into any of that any more deeply today, but I would love to give you a book. I can recommend a book called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. I have one that I can give you. I can get you another one if anyone else wants one too. You can come talk to me afterwards. But I just challenge you, if you doubt this, to look into the evidence of it. This is good news. The old, old story of Jesus and his love, it's true. And if you don't know it, you need to hear it. You need to turn to Jesus and believe in him and receive forgiveness and hope and joy in your life. That song that my papa loved has a verse that says, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. If that's you, well, you've heard it now. Please, please believe it. But if you have heard it, you need to hold on to it, to pay attention to it, to hold against the wind and the current that would distract you from it. And if you do not, you will drift. Maybe you're already drifting or already have drifted. Let Hebrews be a warning to you. Run to Jesus and hold on to him. Don't let go. Keep going with him. If you neglect so great a salvation, you will not escape God's judgment. Let the old, old story of Jesus thrill your heart and your soul again. Let the song of your heart be, I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I've loved so long. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to save us. Jesus, you are equal with your Father and did not grasp onto that. You humbled yourself. You made yourself nothing by taking on a second nature of humanity and serving us through your death and your resurrection. And you are now exalted to your Father's right hand. You are reigning. And one day when you return, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God your Father. So Holy Spirit, we pray as you have been poured out on your people by the Father and the Son, that you would work in our hearts today. You'd enter into the hearts of those who don't know you yet and give them eyes to see and ears to hear this truth. That you would stir up our hearts to love you more if we already know you. So this story of Jesus, oh, it would be glorious in our hearts. We'd find joy and excitement and satisfaction in you. We wouldn't forget. We wouldn't drift. Help us not to neglect so great a salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.